chapter 13. If you're visiting with us this morning, on Sunday mornings we're looking at the life and the ministry of Jesus in chronological order. And we just love Him so much, and we want to know everything that He has to say, and we want to look at everything He ever did and learn from that. And so that's what we're in the process of doing. And we pick things up in Matthew chapter 13, verse 44. Again, the kingdom, Jesus speaking, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down, and they gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. And so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to them, that is the disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." And then he said to them, "Therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Let's pray together. Jesus, anything you have said is worthy of our study and our full attention. You have our attention, Lord. And we thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you see the situations that we're in the middle of in our life, and you know what we need to know from you. And we pray that your Spirit would just continue to be active in this room now as we continue to worship you in the study of your word. Would you make this a powerful time? Would you make this a personal time, Lord, and a timely time in each one of our lives as we study, wanting to understand the meaning of these things that you've spoken? And we ask it in your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Matthew chapter 13 is a person who would come to know the Bible a little bit over time, is one of the most famous chapters in all of the Bible, because people come to think of it immediately as that parable chapter, is that chapter that contains all of the parables having to do with the kingdom of heaven. And there are seven parables that Jesus spoke in this particular chapter, and they're recorded for us here. And each one of the parables is introduced with the same phrase by Jesus. He said, "The kingdom of heaven is like." Now remember what a parable is. Our word parable comes from two Greek words, para, which means alongside, balo, which means to throw. So it means to throw alongside. So what Jesus is doing with these parables is he is taking a physical something that they are very, very familiar with, and he is throwing it alongside as an illustration, alongside a spiritual truth that's less familiar to them, in order that they would then understand what he's saying about that spiritual thing in light of the physical thing. The light would go on and they say, "I get it now." And a lot of us think in pictures and we think in illustrations, and it really helps us to understand things. Now these kingdom parables, Jesus throwing this physical imagery alongside this spiritual thing, the spiritual thing that he's throwing these parables alongside, these physical illustrations, that he's wanting us to understand is this thing called the kingdom of heaven. And so what that raises is the question, what in the world is the kingdom of heaven? Now in the book of Matthew, when Matthew speaks of the kingdom of God, it means one thing. When he speaks of the kingdom of heaven, it means something else entirely different. Now we read them in the Bible and we automatically would think they mean the same thing. They don't. Not in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew's gospel, when he refers to the kingdom of God, always speaks of Christians, always speaks of believers, no one else. When Matthew uses the term the kingdom of heaven, it speaks of Christians, but it also speaks of those who are not Christians. It speaks of the saved. It speaks of the lost. It speaks of people who are genuinely know the Lord. It speaks of people who give the appearance of knowing the Lord, but they don't. Like the religious leaders of the day, of Jesus' day, classic example of that. They look like they were interested in what Jesus was about, that they were sincere hearers of what it was he was saying, but they were already plotting his death. And so the kingdom of heaven here, and that's what he's trying to illustrate. Now, and so in this kingdom of heaven, you've got this big mix, and that's what Jesus is dealing with. Everywhere he's going, he's got these gigantic crowds following him, and they're made up of a lot of different kinds of people. And that's what Jesus is trying to tell them here. You got a lot of people interested in heaven. You got a lot of people interested in what Jesus has to say about heaven. You got a lot of people who want to end up going to heaven after this life and all. And so you've got a crowd here that's gathering around him for this kind of instruction. But some are true, you know, seekers, and then others of them are just looking to find fault in Jesus. Now, we've already been through four of the seven parables: the parable of the soils, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven. And so now this morning we come to these final three parables. The parable, three more things that Jesus wants us to be aware of in our desire to walk with him, in our desire to serve him, in our desire to make a difference in this world for him. One of the very interesting things about these final three parables that makes them distinct from the previous four is these three are spoken only to believers. Only to believers. The others were spoken to kind of the mixed multitude. These are spoken only to the disciples. Now, the parable of the hidden treasure there in verse 44, here are the details. There was a man, Jesus said, and he discovers treasure hidden in a field. Everybody likes to discover treasure, don't they? Spent a lot of my childhood looking for treasure at the end of rainbows. It's false, by the way. There are no treasures at the end of that. Being a good Scot and Irish boy, I had to give it a shot. So this man discovers a treasure hidden in a field. And he's so filled with joy over the discovery that he sells all that he has to buy the field containing the treasure. Now, the most common interpretation or understanding of this parable is that the man represents sinners, that we sinners, we're the man. The treasure is Jesus, and that we need to give up everything that we have in order to gain him and be saved. Now, there's some real glaring problems with that understanding of the parable, because it violates everything else that the Bible has to say about salvation. The Bible teaches that salvation is a free gift from God, that neither Jesus nor the salvation that's found in him is for sale, that salvation isn't something that any of us could ever earn from God or buy from him for any amount of money. Paul put it this way when he wrote to the church at Ephesus, "For by grace," that's a gift word, as he's going to say in a moment, "for by grace you've been saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man boast." Paul wrote to Titus, and he said, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us." Now, the proper interpretation of this parable is kind of unfolds as we use Jesus' key to understanding the parables. Now, remember, the key to understanding the parables, Jesus gave it to us, and that is a proper understanding of the parable of the soils. Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus said to the disciples concerning that parable, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all of the parables?" So when we hit a new parable, and within the parable, Jesus doesn't identify what the specifics mean, then, and they remain undefined, then we're free to go back to that parable of the soils, and if they have been identified as meaning something there, then we can carry that meaning over, safely carry it over into the new parable and give it that same meaning there and know we're on solid ground for trying to understand the parable. And so as we look at this parable, then we realize that since the man represented Jesus in the parable of the soil, has to represent him here too. Since the field represents the world in the parable of the soils, then it needs to represent the world here too. And what is the treasure that Jesus purchased to the world to get? It's the church. It's Christians. Everywhere you look in the New Testament, you see how the church or Christians, the body of Christ, these are all names for Christians in the Bible, they're spoken of as being a purchased possession, as being a redeemed, that's a purchase word, a redeemed people. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders and he said, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, and therefore take heed to yourself and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Ephesians chapter 1. "In him," that is Jesus, "you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory?" 1 Peter chapter 1. "Knowing that you were not redeemed," that's a purchase word, "with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now notice the price that Jesus paid to purchase us, to save us as Christians. Notice what it cost him, in his own words. All that he had. All that he had. That's saying a mouthful. Think about that. Think about what he gave up in order for you and I to know him and to be saved here today. One of the things that constitutes the all that he had was his willingness to leave the glory of heaven. Indescribable glory of heaven to then step down into this world. Part of which we celebrate this Christmas season. To come into this fallen world. That's humbling to me. So humbling. He would be willing to leave all of that to come into this world to save me. Haven't even gotten to the cross yet. The suffering of the cross yet. And I'm already humbled by what he was willing to do. What he was willing to pay and have it cost him in order to save us. Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and he talked about himself and a vision that he had, or maybe God had actually done it, and he spoke about a man who had been raised up into the third heaven, speaking of himself, and he said, "I heard things there that it's not even lawful to try and communicate in a human language." He said, I won't even try and explain what I saw to you. That's hopeless with human language. But I can't even explain to you what I heard in heaven. If I tried to do it in any known language, it would so mar it, it would be a disservice to it. I'd ruin it for you. That's just what he heard in heaven, this place that Jesus came from in order to save us. I think of Jesus in his high priestly prayer there in John chapter 17 when he prayed to the Father and he said, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me," speaking of the disciples, speaking of us, who you gave me, that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He said, Father, I long for the day when they will see the glory that I came from before I came to this earth. And Peter, James, and John got a small glimpse of it, just as it related to Jesus there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was transfigured into his eternal glory, and the scriptures declare that as he was transfigured before them, his face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as the light. I think that all of this is a part of what Paul had in mind when he wrote to the church at Corinth. Again, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." One day we're going to stand in a glassy sea in heaven, and we're going to see with our own eyes what it is that he left just to come into this world in order to save us. And the second part of all that he had includes his physical death upon the cross for us. Here's how Paul put it. I mean, I can't put it into words. We've got to go to the scriptures. When he wrote to the church at Philippi chapter 2, he said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as men." This is what we've just spoken about. "He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Wow. That all that he had also includes the fact that he was not only willing to die on the cross for my sins and the sins of the world, but to die and suffer the brutality of the cross, but the willingness to die on that cross and to bear my sin there. Every one of my sins is on him on that cross. Every sin in human history on that cross. He bore the sins of the world. Something happened on that cross. It's a mystery. You can't go too far with it. But something happened on that cross, a disturbance in the Godhead. Nothing more unified than the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when he bore our sins for those hours, something happened there that it's a mystery. It's a mystery. But something happened, never happened before in human history, will never happen again. All I know is how Jesus communicated it on the cross. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" All in order to save us. The price, he gave up all, the price he was willing to bear in order for us to be saved. And why did he do all of this? Well, the parable tells us, for the joy over that treasure. Why would he put up with all of the aggravation of these four parables that we've looked at the last couple of weeks? All the disrespect of men and women toward his word, the careless hearing, the hard hearts, the rejection, the blasphemy, the false teaching, the misrepresentation. One of the most hurtful things that happens in life is to have someone stand up and speak for you and completely misrepresent you. And that happens to him all day, every day in this world. And yet he endures it. He puts up with all of it. The rejection of his creation, the rejection of the men and women that he created. Why would he endure all the aggravation? Why would he put up with all of it? For the joy of saving you? For the joy of the sum that will listen to what he had to say? For the joy that he experiences to save you and me from the penalty of our sin, the hell we deserve? Save us from the power of sin in our lives today? Make us a free people? One day even to give us freedom from the very presence of sin. That's in my future. As a Christian, you realize the day is coming when you will you won't even be tempted, much less sin. That's going to be gone in terms of history, in terms of eternity. And the key word here to me for all of it is that word joy. You know, we think of the joy that His salvation has brought to us, but here we learn of the joy that our salvation brings to Him. I said, it's humbling. I said, wow. I would never believe it, except that He says it right here. And you look at Jesus, and isn't He the lover of man's souls? I was so careless about my soul for so many years, so stupid about my soul, so willing to give it over to this and that and disregard it and mar it and expose it to this and all of these things. And He never gave up on me. He never gave up on you. He realized the value of our soul for years when we didn't value it at all. That's the way He is. That's the kind of a God that He is. He's a lover of our soul. The writer of the book of Hebrews speaks of it too, chapter 12, verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the Father. You know, when He was on that cross, it wasn't like, oh boy, this is great, that's all, everything. He endured that cross physically. Talks about physically. He had to endure that cross. I don't know, mentally and emotionally, what was happening to Him on that cross. He despised the shame of that cross. That wasn't just a good man on that cross. That wasn't even a perfect man on that cross. That was a God-man on that cross. The creator of every single human being, and to be left in that immodest and tortured condition, crucified by His own creation for no good reason. How shameful! And yet He endured it. Why? For the joy that fills His heart to save you and to provide salvation to mankind. Really, really amazing. So this parable, it speaks of the love that Jesus has for Christians, for His church. He loves the whole world, but a special love for those that have put their faith in Him. And and the parable communicates that He considers us a treasure. He treasures us. Again, He loves us because He's love. It's not because we're lovable. Again, it's all. Speaks of how wonderful He is, and He treasures us. And I think He knows all of us need someone to treasure us in this world, and He does that. And Jesus didn't put a parable together and speak of His love and speak of His joy related to us just in the form of a parable. He demonstrated it. He demonstrated His love and His joy in His incarnation, coming into the world, and also in His death upon the cross for our sins. So the key to all of this, in understanding it, is His joy in doing so. Didn't do it grudgingly. Didn't do it as a sense of duty. There was emotion behind what He did for us. The emotion of joy behind that purchase of our souls. Jesus said, no one takes my life. No man takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the power to lay it down. And I have the power to raise it up. Once again, He did it. The act of His own will, out of the joy of being able to save people like you and I. As a Christian, you have done the single greatest thing that you can do in this life to bless Jesus and to bless the Father. And that is by putting your faith in Him for salvation. We think of it sometimes as kind of a small thing or whatever. We realize what it does for us. But in the eyes of heaven, what it does for man to give God the honor that is, you know, uninterrupted in heaven is a huge thing from the heavenly perspective. And in putting our faith in Christ, who not only blessed ourselves, but the parable teaches us that we've also blessed the heart of Jesus. It's amazing. And so that's the lesson for us. You look at this, why does Jesus put up with all this craziness, all this stuff? Again, the misrepresentation, all of the hearers, all of the devil trying to confuse things and all of this. What could make it worth the aggravation? The joy of saving people, saving you and me. The parable of the pearl of great price there in verses 45 and 46. Again, the details. There's this merchant and he's seeking beautiful pearls. And this merchant, verse 46, he discovers a pearl of great price, which means a pearl of tremendous value. And what's his response to it? He sold all that he had and he bought it. Again, the common interpretation for this parable is that the pearl represents Jesus and his salvation, and that we need to, as sinners, give up all that we possess in order to gain him and be saved. But again, as I've already laid the case, that goes against everything in the scriptures that teaches that salvation is a free gift from God. You can't buy it for any amount of money. It would be to think I could earn it or buy the salvation, it would be like somebody giving you a Rolls Royce, and then they give you the key for Christmas or something. You say, "Oh no, I couldn't receive it from you. Here, let me give you a little something," and you slip them a buck in the handshake. So you think that buck represents this Rolls Royce? So that's an insult to me. Either accept it as a gift or don't accept it. You can't. It's an insult to think we can buy it from him in any way. The proper interpretation is that the merchant man is Jesus, and that the pearl represents the church. It represents Christians in this kingdom of heaven, in this fallen world, where it can be very, very difficult to discern between the true and the false related to faith in Christ. And again, sold all that he had. It speaks of the same price that Jesus was willing to pay for the pearl, everything that he had in order to redeem the church. Now, listen carefully. This parable teaches very much the same thing as the parable of the hidden treasure. One big difference. In the parable of the hidden treasure, the kingdom of heaven is likened to the treasure. In other words, the great emphasis is upon the treasure, the redeemed. But in the parable of the pearl of great price, we're told that the kingdom of heaven is likened to the merchant. In other words, in this parable, the merchant is the focus. The great emphasis is upon him. It's upon the Redeemer. And I think that what the Lord is communicating here is that the pearl is in no danger of being overlooked or lost in this age of spiritual confusion and duplicity and false and genuine and all of this and so many spiritual counterfeits. Our Lord is a master merchant who knows how to discern between the genuine and what is the counterfeit or the false, and there is no way he is going to overlook a single saint who makes up that pearl of great price. You're not going to get lost in all of this. It looks like confusion to us with so many voices speaking for God. But there's no confusion for this master of ours. If you're in, you're in. And he knows that you're in. And I think it's all perfectly encapsulated in Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy when he said, "The Lord knows those who are his." That feels good, doesn't it? The Lord knows those who are his. And in spite of all of Satan's counterfeits and all of his tares, and here we are in the middle of so much compromise and what calls itself Christian and false doctrine and all that's talked about in these former parables, Jesus has his eyes on the church and he knows the fullness of it, the extent of it. He knows every person that makes it up. And I'll tell you, that's something to rest in the middle of the craziness. And that's the intention, is that we would rest in him as a result of knowing the parable. In verses 47 through 50, there's the parable of the net. And the image is of this dragnet. And don't think of the old detective show. But they would throw the nets over the boats, you know, kind of, and fish that way. A dragnet is called a dragnet because they would drag the net. And so it would be put between two boats. It would be weighted at the bottom, and they just begin to make their way toward the shore, and that net would just pull in everything that it came into contact with. Fish that were helpful, fish that were bad, every kind of thing that was in the Sea of Galilee, they'd bring it to the shore, where we're told that they proceeded to separate the good from the bad. And the good they put in vessels, these big water, pots filled with water. Sea of Galilee is a freshwater body of water. So they put these fish in the water, keep them alive so they could sell them as fresh in the market. And then the fish that were bad, they just threw them away. I remember being in a southern tip of India one time, and we were in an island called Rameshwaram, and it's, I think, the second or third most holy Hindu site in all of India, and we were there, and they had just brought in all these boats all of the nets and all of the fish, and men, women, wives, husbands, children, everybody in all directions. When those fish hit the shore, I mean, it was a flurry of activity, taking the good ones that were valuable, putting them over here, and then taking the junk and just throwing it over on the other side. So it's imagery that people understand, even to this day. Jesus, on this one, he gives us very clear interpretation of it. And in verses 49 and 50, that just as the net that is dragged across the Sea of Galilee would gather in every kind of fish, some good, some bad, so too, when we throw out the net of the gospel into this sea of the world, you know, and we preach the gospel, throw out the net in that way, and as that net's thrown out, it pulls in all kinds of people. Some are good and sincere, some are false, and some are evil. But at the end of the age, Jesus says, a judgment is coming in which he is going to oversee through angels a separation of the wicked from among the just. And at that time, the wicked are going to be cast into a furnace of fire where there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Again, the wailing speaks of the emotional pain of Gehenna, the eternal lake of fire. And I think a big part of that's going to be regret over having turned away an opportunity for an eternity to be different. And then the gnashing of teeth speaks of the physical pain of the eternal lake of fire and that judgment. And I think also speaks probably of the rage of those who were there, probably both of them together. Now here's the point of the parable. Jesus wants us to know that a great and final divine judgment is coming in human history. A great and final separation is going to occur in human history. This mixed thing that we live in the middle of now, and partly false, partly right, tares among the wheat, all this confusion, people speaking for God when they're not really speaking for God, and all this kind of thing that's happening. One day, all of these conflicting voices and false teachers and false doctrine and the compromise, the hypocrisy, the tares, the leaven, hard-hearted, the bad, the wicked, is all going to come to an end. One day the Lord is just once and for all going to separate between those who are his and those who are the devil's. And one day all of these devices of the enemy, of the devil, they're going to cease. No more mixture. There'll be no more mixture. Wickedness is going to be removed and righteousness is going to be revealed and then it's going to be rewarded. God's going to clean the whole thing up one day. And sometimes, and we need to hear it, sometimes we look at evil and we see how it's expanding and we see how it is even infiltrating, you know, what is viewed as professing Christianity and the whole thing. We just look and say, well, evil's going to overtake it. It's going to wipe out what's good. It's going to wipe out what's true. It's going to have the final say in human history. We're being overrun, you know, kind of a thing. So evil's going to overtake and spoil everything, but it won't. And there's only one reason it won't. Not you and me, and not the wicked heart of man. It's because God will make sure that that doesn't happen. This parable teaches us that God wins. And that final day, he's going to have the final say related to everything. And it's good to know that. And we need to hear that. And Jesus knows that we need to. Well, having finished all of the parables, Jesus then gave them kind of an application or illustration, this thing, application of what's called the scribe and the householder, verse 51 and verse 52. Jesus asked the disciples, he said, now do you understand everything that I said? And they said, yes, Lord. And a lot of times people make fun of him and say, well, there's no way they knew, they were just bluffing. But I don't think Jesus would have gone on and said what he said next unless they really did understand what he was talking about. And so Jesus, them having said, yes, we get it, we understand what you're saying here, Jesus now proceeds to tell them of the responsibility that comes with understanding all of these things. Having a firm grasp on these parables, Jesus now likens them to scribes instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. And then number two is a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, in the Old Testament, probably one of the greatest examples of a scribe was Ezra the scribe. Scribes were people that knew how to write, and they were copyists. So today, you know, we want a book, and we've got printing presses. They crank out books like crazy. Those days, you want a copy of a book or a document or a letter or a map or something, a scribe had to do that for you, someone who could write. So if people were having military campaigns or important political meetings or these kinds of things, a scribe would always be present to record the history. That's what they did. And in a biblical sense, a scribe was someone who was a copyist of the Scriptures, thus an expert upon the Scriptures or the things of God, and then one who would then expound what they knew from the Word of God to other people. That's what a scribe was. That's what Ezra was, is a proper kind of scribe. And so now Jesus is saying, having heard and understood these parables, you guys have a responsibility to tell others about them. Don't keep them to yourselves. Invest these things now in other people. Now, he likens them also, having this revelation, this knowledge, to being a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. What's a householder? A householder is someone who holds a house. They own a house. So here you've got a householder who's got more than most of us in this room. They have so much stuff, so much furniture and nice things and things to decorate their house with and all. They got so much of these things that they can't put all of it in the house. Some of it they got in storage. And so what does a householder like that do? They'll mix things up. They'll bring things out of storage, the old things. They'll mix them up with the new things that they're buying and they're accumulating. And so you've always got this mix of the old and the new. If you pick up any of these magazines on home interiors and you get these men and women that cost... I subscribe to Architectural Digest just because it's of some interest to me. But astonishing to realize that the designer can cost over $1 million. Not talking about the building materials, building the thing, not even talking about the architect. And so often, what do? They mix the old with the new. They don't take a room and put every square inch of it is filled with antiques. It'll look like a museum. So they'll put some antiques in. And then they'll put some new things that are happening right now. And the whole thing doesn't conflict with itself. It complements itself. And so you've got the old bringing, you know, weight and stability to the new, but the new brings life to the old. It all works together. And that's what Jesus is saying. You know the Old Testament, gentlemen. You know all of that word. You know the stuff that's just founded and solid in these things. And then now you know the new, and you're the only ones that know these things that put together a beautiful room, put together a beautiful life, a beautiful understanding of the things of God. So don't keep it to yourself. Now let other people know about it. And basically that's what he's doing now. You have a responsibility, knowing these things now, to tell other people about them. And so it is with all of us who now understand the parables. So I close with this. In these seven parables of the kingdom of heaven, God gives us, as his disciples, seven great truths that he knows. This is not an academic, I've been academic this morning. I've said a lot, and I've demanded a lot of you as hearers today. It's not an academic exercise. What we have here in these seven parables are seven things that Jesus knows that you and I need to know as we walk with him and as we serve him in this world in order to maintain proper perspective. The first parable, the parable of the soil, teaches us that not every crowd that gathers around Jesus' name is all that it appears to be. There are lots of different kinds of hearers. There are hard-hearted hearers. There are shallow-hearted hearers. There's the crowded heart. There's the good heart. We get so excited about crowds around Jesus, and Jesus says, I just want to tell you, no crowd is what it looks like from the vantage point of heaven. It gathers around me. Second, the parable of the wheat and the tares. There Jesus warns us about false Christians, that wherever you have a genuine work of the Holy Spirit, in a church or in anything associated with the name of Christ, you can count on the devil attempting to disrupt and ruin that work of the Spirit by adding his false tares, false Christians among them. Third, the parable of the mustard seed. There he warns us against false growth, warns against the temptation that we can have as Christians to sometimes elevate the size of the crowd and, bigness and these kinds of things, elevate that and make it more important than biblical integrity and biblical accuracy and biblical holiness. And Jesus says, if you do that, all you're going to accomplish, you won't accomplish the expansion of the kingdom of God through compromise. All you will do is open the door for the devil to come in, join that church and join that work, and then tear it apart. Then fourth, the parable of the leaven warns us against false doctrine, that not everyone who claims to be speaking for God in this world actually does. So many people speaking for God violates the Word of God and all. Satan loves to resist the advancement of the kingdom by adding false doctrine into the church. And then fifth, the parable of the hidden treasure reminds us of the love that Jesus has for Christians, for his church, and that in his grace he considers us to be a treasure, and that it brings him joy to save us and to have saved us. And number six, the parable of the pearl of great price reminds us that he's the master merchant. He knows who makes up his pearl, what he values, and he won't miss a single one of us, won't overlook a single one of us in the middle of all of the deceit and the confusion and the apostasy and false spirituality of the age. And then seventh, the parable of the dragnet, that there is a great and final separation coming in human history, and God's going to win, and he is going to have the final say. And we need to know and be confident in every single one of those things for us to be all that Christ has called us to be between his first coming and his second coming. After that, it won't matter. So, beautiful, beautiful things from our shepherd and our master to have a part of our hearts and our minds. Let's pray together. The worship team had come forward, that'd be great. Thank you, Lord, for these seven parables that we've looked at in recent weeks. We have we have our own definitions of what we think are important for maintaining perspective and what it is that keeps us safe and keeps us filled with hope and keeps us fruitful and profitable for the advancement of your kingdom. But you're the one that really knows what we need to hear. And I pray, and we pray for one another, that these seven things, Lord, that were so important to you that you spoke them, these seven things, that as we have a need personally to have them brought to our remembrance, in order to maintain perspective, that you would do that by your Holy Spirit. And then, Lord, as you see that we have a need for them to come forth out of our life to bring perspective to others that we're ministering to, Christian or non-Christian, that you would bring these things to our remembrance, that we might be the scribe and the householder that it takes what we have learned and then imparts it to others. And we look to you for that kind of work of your Holy Spirit through your word in our lives. I just want to ask as we close here this morning, is there anyone here this morning where you sit here and you have never trusted in Jesus as your Savior, never trusted Him as your Lord, and today you say, I want to be forgiven of my sins. I want to walk with God. I want to turn from my old ways and live for God. I want to put my trust and my faith for salvation and everlasting life in Jesus' death on the cross for me and in His burial and in His resurrection. And I want God personally to come into my life by the Holy Spirit. And I want to live for God for the rest of this life and all the life to come. I want to see what God wants to do with my life. I've tried all of these other things. And if that's you today, you want to accept God's gift of salvation through His Son, I just ask that you raise your hand where it is that you're seated. And I'm going to lead you in a prayer where you invite Him into your heart. And that's a prayer He'll hear and He takes seriously. And then we're going to pray for you. So anyone here today, this Christmas season, and it doesn't matter any season, you sit and say, today's my day. I want to come in. Just raise your hand so I can see you. And then, God bless you, I see you back there. And just raise your hand, and then I'll lead you in a prayer. We'll pray for you. God bless you. I see you there, middle here. And see you in the fellowship hall. God bless you. It's so simple. You know, God is, He's created you, and He knows how to get through to you. He's really good at that. And here you just sit here, and you just, as you listen to these things, you know they're the truth. God's been speaking to you through the sermon in some way or another. And even as you sit here right now, God just is telling you in just the way that you know, this is my day, I'm supposed to do this, head into this life He has for me. And you just obey Him. And that's how it happens. No huffing and puffing and blowing a house down or some big struggle or some what. You just, as an act of your will, you obey Him, drawing you into His family. Anybody else here this morning that would like to do that? God bless you back there. I see you. Anybody else this morning? One more moment. Anybody else? Those of you who raised your hands, I want you to repeat this prayer after me to God. And as it represents what you want to say to God today. And you're just going to invite Him into your life. This is what He asks us to do. You don't have to shout the prayer out, but do say it out loud. It's a public confession of your faith in Him today. And so just repeat after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I'm a sinner. And I believe that my sin has separated me from a relationship with You. But I also believe that You sent Your Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins. And I believe that He was buried and rose again on the third day. And I turn from my own ways today, and I turn to You with all my heart. And I give You my life this morning, and I ask that Your Holy Spirit would come into my life as I put my faith in Jesus. And I ask that You would now use my life for Your purposes, for the rest of this life and all of the life to come. Thank You for loving me. Thank You for speaking to me. Thank You for saving me today. And thank You for making it a free gift. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord, we pray for each one. So many have come to you, Lord, in the same way. We thank you for their step of faith today. Thank you for saving them, Lord, and drawing them in. And we pray, Lord, as we always do, for you to give great life to your word as they would turn to it now to grow in their relationship with you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd baptize them with your Holy Spirit right now, giving them the power to live a new life, Lord, and not only the power, but the strong, undeniable desire to live that life. We commend them to you, Lord. Ask that you would bless them and keep them and use them now all the days of their life for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord.